back to the book of Habakkuk first. Habakkuk, or some people pronounce it Habakkuk. I call it Habakkuk or Habakkuk. Never mind. That book that's Habakkuk. So I heard something this week, and so I did a little study, just to verify what I had heard, and just want to share this with you. Habakkuk chapter 1, this is not the message, I just want to bring this to your knowledge. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. A lot of these books, these minor prophets, spell out judgment or the results of judgment against a wayward people called Israel. I heard an individual giving some teaching and referenced the word violence. It's found throughout the Old Testament, sometimes translated from different Hebrew words. And this particular Hebrew word, and also mentioned several times, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I think the pronunciation, kamach, and in English we call it Hamas, the word violence. And this word violence means a destructive, brutal violence. Often God uses the word, this Hebrew word translated into our English, violence, about the wickedness of his own people. But he also, there's a passage in which he deals with those who live in Gaza and the violence brought forth there. So it's just interesting that we have a word in the Bible that brings to light the violence of those who go by the title of Hamas. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting in Ezekiel 37, 38, 39, God speaks about an alliance between the great northern power, which ministers for 250 to 300 years now have been saying Russia, Russia, Russia. And as Jack Vinippi used to say, even when they were a backward nation, still under the czars, not backward as far as, you know, like a third world country, but certainly not the superpower that the Soviets were. And the union they have with a place called Persia, which is what? Iran. And now Russia and Iran have begun to join in lockstep with a common enemy, who is Israel. It's all coincidence, though. This word is just a coincidence. What we see in the book of Ezekiel is just a coincidence, what's happening today. Right. You are almost living in prophecy today. And it's just amazing. All right, so I just want to share that with you. Go to the book of Hebrews tonight, chapter 6. One of the problems about going through books, and, you know, Sunday night, Hebrews, on Wednesday nights, we're going through the book of Acts and so forth, is that you have interruptions. And so it seems like we've not been in the book of Hebrews for about 2 years. That's the way it feels to me. I know that's not true, but it just seems, I don't know what's gone on the last couple of Sundays. It seems like it's been a long time since we've been in the book of Hebrews. So I'm not going to do a lot of recap, just to remind you that in verses 4 through 6, we're given a picture by the writer here that you can't lose your salvation. You just can't lose your salvation. And those words, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. And all the ways he describes experiencing Christ, tasting, partaking. He said, it's impossible if you've been enlightened or if you've been saved, verse 6, if you fall away, to renew you again to repentance. So I told you about that phrase ad absurdum, which I believe is a Latin term, meaning I'm going to use your own absurd argument against you. You're making this argument that you can lose your salvation and you got to get saved all over again. So I said, okay, let's use your argument. It's an absurd argument, but let's use it. Let's come to realize this, that if you can lose salvation, you cannot get it back again. It's forever gone because Jesus will not die for you again a second time. So from this point all the way to the last words of Hebrews chapter 13, he gives the evidence of the sufficiency of your great high priest, who is Jesus Christ, that he saves once for all. You know, all the wonderful things that he says about his covenant. And that's what the rest of chapter 6 deals with. Now, some people, as we mentioned, when we looked at verses 4 through 6, look at this from the standpoint, well, these people that he's referring to were never genuinely saved. They just kind of tasted, but they never ate. They partook, but they never possessed. That kind of attitude. And a lot of people believe that. But I want to look tonight. We're going to begin in verse 9 and see why I believe that what he said here is not to people who were being challenged to get saved, but were challenged who were already saved. And I think verse 9 and on helps us to get that understanding. So we begin to read in verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. As we take this time tonight to look into it, I am asking that this would be an encouragement to every person in this room. I'm asking, Lord, it would just give us again an assurance upon the assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your holy word. Use it tonight in me. Use it in each of us. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In these verses preceding his teaching about the promise, the oath, and the covenant, before he brings that to light, he says to these people that he just said, you know, if you have tasted and you have partaken, if all these things are true, if you would fall away, you could never be renewed again to repentance. Verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. And things that accompany, what's the next word? Salvation. You would never say that to a lost person. Number one, you would not call them beloved because that's a term of endearment in Scripture from the Christian writer speaking to a Christian audience. But beloved, we are convinced, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany, and he's speaking to this audience, salvation, that accompanies your salvation, though we thus speak. So here's a group of people that he is addressing in the book of Hebrews that, yes, are struggling, that have had been people bending their ears and bringing them into confusion and doubt about the assurance of salvation, the security in Christ. Now, I've never taken time to count up all the promises given to assurance of salvation, but I listened to I'll just put it this way, a very knowledgeable, a very gifted minister down south, ministers to an extremely large church, solid as a rock in his doctrine. And he said there were 150 promises listed in the New Testament as to the security of the believer. I thought 150. I never knew there was that many. But then you begin to just go through your mind, and you can come up with quite a few of them. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Here's Peter, and he says, we are kept by the power of God through faith. Jude, we are preserved in Christ Jesus. And we can just go on and on. Paul, in the book of Romans, where he says that we have been given, we have a gift and a calling from God. The Word of God tells us in the New Testament that salvation is called a gift, and it's also called a calling. And he tells us, I think it's Romans chapter 11, that the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Once God gives a gift or gives a call to an individual, God cannot repent of it. He can't change his mind. Well, I gave Mrs. Nisley salvation, but no, I changed my mind. No, God can't do that. All kind of assurances that God gives. And this minister counted 150 of those things. What a great thing. And so here, he said, I'm persuaded better things of you. You're going to get past this doubt thing, this wondering if you got to go back into Judaism, you got to go back to the temple rites and the observance of all the feasts and all these things that accompany you Jewish believers who have come to know Jesus as your Messiah. I'm persuaded better things of you. You're not going to remain in this mindset. You're not going to remain in this doubt. I'm persuaded better things of you and things that accompany, that go along with what? Your salvation. Though we thus speak for God, verse 10, because God is not unrighteous. You wouldn't say this to a lost person either, to forget your work and labor of love. Now, why would God not say that to a lost person? Because works cannot save. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. No, it's not a works thing. So this author, whether it be the Apostle Paul or whoever it was, would never have said that God's would never be unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. You don't say that to a lost person. No, to a lost person, you're trying to tell them, your works aren't going to save you. Your works aren't going to save you. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. I would never praise a lost person for ministering to a saint. You know, what many of you did these last 2 weeks, you are to be praised. Hours and hours and hours spent helping Miss Vicky. And you did the right thing. I've heard some negative things about it. You have done the right thing. You did the right thing. Many hours, much labor put in. You ministered to one of God's saints. And I, as your pastor, I praise you for it, but much more, you have a Savior in heaven who will reward you for it. Now, I want you to notice something. I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Here he praises the saints for their work and labor of love. Well, one thing we know, that works don't save, but God is certainly interested in our works after we're saved. Now, right before we look at this, remember Ephesians chapter 2. You can all quote this. You've quoted to people when you're witnessing to them. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. What? Not of works. Lest any man should boast. I'm not going to walk around heaven boasting about how I worked my way there. Oh, no, 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 no. It's not that. By grace are you saved through faith, not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. And in verse 10, he says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? Unto good works. God created you in Christ Jesus so that your works will count now. God created you so that you can do good works. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I want you to notice verse 15, I believe it is. I preached on this probably decades ago. I may have done this when I was youth pastor here, or I may have done it at the very beginnings of my time here as pastor. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, that region where the city of Corinth laid. He said, these were the very first converts in Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. How important is good works? It's everything to God. Not works of the flesh, not works before you're saved, not works to get saved, but works after you get saved. Here is this family. It's Stephanas' family. And he said this family, after the conversion, got addicted. Now we talk about addiction, drug addiction, addiction to narcotics, you know, drug addiction, addiction to nicotine, smoking, addiction to alcohol, addiction to pornography. Normally, when I think about the word addiction, I think about something that's very negative, and so do you. Here he said, these people are addicted too. But he said, I love it. I love it because they are addicted to the ministry of the saints. And I watched John and Vern and Dave Davis, Paul Hickman, this past Thursday with Jane and some other people. And then the week before on that Saturday, there was a slew of people there. I can't even name them all. I can't remember everybody that was there. I watched all these people working for hours. And you know what you say when you get done and your body is aching? I'm sure glad that's over. But if we got a call tomorrow and somebody said, I need the same thing done for me, you know what? You're addicted to this. You are addicted to the ministry of the saints. And you do it again in a heartbeat. You would do it again in a heartbeat. Why? Because this is who you are. This is who you are. One of the evidences of genuine salvation are your works. Works are not an evidence of your salvation. Works is an evidence that you have been saved. Look at, if you will, Titus chapter 1, verse 16. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. And I'll just go ahead and read it. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. There are people who say they're saved, but in good works they deny him. Works are an evidence of genuine salvation. Works are an evidence of genuine salvation. So when I go back here to Hebrews chapter 6, and I look at verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, he is saying, in essence, this code is an evidence of your genuine salvation. I'm not questioning your salvation. You might be questioning your own salvation, but brother, I'm watching your life, and your life portrays everything that says you are genuinely saved. You're addicted to this. You can't get away from it. This is part of your life. That's an amazing thing. So I am thoroughly, I'll say this, I'm 100% convinced that the audience he speaks to here are genuine believers. It's not people who are still wondering or wanting to become saved or considering. No, no. These are born-again people. Verse 11. And we desire that every one of you, all of you born-again people, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope unto the end. Notice that terminology there. Now, what's the deal with the book of Hebrews? Here are Jewish people who have come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, their Messiah, and they have been convinced of it until maybe it was the Judaizers or some other group who came in and began to bend their ear. And you know what? Let's just put it this simple way. They begin to doubt their salvation. They begin to doubt whether Jesus was sufficient enough, if there were other things that had to be done. He said, look, I'm observing your life just to let you know you can't get any more saved than you're already saved, because Christ is better than everything else. He's better than angels, better than the old covenant, better than Abraham, better than Aaron and all the priesthood. He's better than everything. You can't get any better than this. You got saved by him, and guess what he saves? He saves to the uttermost. You can't get any better than this. So he has no doubt about their salvation. You say, it's kind of a dangerous thing to claim that somebody else is saved. And I guess to a certain degree I would agree with that, except when you just see this overwhelming evidence of a genuine turning to Christ. And apparently, he saw this in these people. He's the one saying it. He's the one that is saying these things. And he says, we just now desire that every one of you to show that same diligence to the full assurance. I mean, just keep doing what you're doing. Just keep living for him. Don't give up on this. It's an evidence of the full assurance of hope unto the end. Full assurance of hope. There's never been a question about their security in Christ, but there is this question in their own minds about putting their hope in that kind of an assurance. The word hope means a confident expectation. A confident expectation. When we, in our modern English, use the word hope, we normally mean it like this. I wish. You know, you can go out and play the lottery. Go down here, you know, to Speedway tonight, buy some lottery tickets, and your chances of winning the Powerball or whatever it is are, you know, 1 trillion to 1 that you'll ever win it. And people, you know, teasingly say, hey, did you look at your lottery ticket this week? And of course, Vern says, no, I just found it on the ground. That's how I got my lottery ticket. And you're just like, yeah, I wish. Okay, now that's the attitude. And many times the way we use the word hope, that's not the way the Bible uses it. The word hope means it is going to happen. Looking for that blessed hope, looking for that glorious appearing and the blessed hope. It doesn't mean I kind of wonder if Jesus is coming back. It's I know he's coming back. I just don't know when, but I know he's coming back. That's what the word hope means. So when you look at verse 11 and he uses that terminology, he said, I just want you to rest in that hope, this confident expectation that what Christ has done for you is sufficient. And you rest in that just as much as the author is saying, I'm resting in it, just observing your life. It's evident that God has changed you. Verse 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So don't become slothful to allow your mind to go somewhere else that's going to steer you into serious doubt. He said, this is what I want you to do to help yourself. I want you to follow them. Well, follow who? The people who have chosen to walk by faith. Later on in this book, chapter 11, he'll list a whole bunch of people who walk by faith. A whole bunch of people. Abel and Enoch and Noah and eventually this man. Verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. He said, now, I just want you to stop and consider some things. He's about to say, I want you to consider a promise made. And that's the way verse 12 ends. Who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Promises not made from one mortal man to another mortal man, but made from the God-man, Jesus Christ, to you and me. I want you to consider his promises to you. He goes on in this passage and says, which God that cannot lie. He cannot lie to you. He will not lie to you. What he says he means. So if God gives you a promise, you don't have to second guess or wonder or question. You don't have to doubt. And so he gives this evidence of this particular man, and later on many others that he lists throughout the book of Hebrews. That's the them of verse 12. We need to inherit the promises as they have. Again, he uses Abraham here in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he, Abraham, obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Now let's just pause there for a minute. I want you to consider Abraham. I want you to consider what God did and what he's referring to. So in order to do that, we're going to go back to the book of Genesis. So if you would, go back with me to the book of Genesis, and we're going to take a look at that passage. Genesis chapter 12 to begin with. The first time anybody meets Abraham is in this chapter. Actually, chapter 11, he's mentioned as part of the lineage. But here's where we're really introduced to him. And it says here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, or Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now God just began to lay out for this man named Abram, later Abraham, a promise. I mean, this guy's just kind of minding his own business. He's gone with his father away from Ur of the Chaldees. They're now in Haran. And I'm not sure up to this point how much Abraham had a great consciousness of Jehovah God. I'm sure he did to a point, but I guess I should rephrase that. I'm not sure how much God had communicated with Abraham or his father to say, get out of here and go to some place I'm going to tell you about. As far as we know, according to this account, this is the first time. So God just starts speaking, hey, Abraham, or Abram, why don't you get up and leave Haran here, and I want you to just start going. And when you get there, I'll tell you. And by the way, the reason I'm going to send you this place that I'm not telling you about is I'm going to bless you. And everyone that blesses you, I'm going to bless them too. Just get going. I'm going to bless you. And then as you continue to read through chapter 12, he spells out the promise a little bit more. It's just a promise. If I walked up to Cassie after the service, and I'm not really doing this, but I said, Cassie, if you're here for every service of the missions conference, I'm going to give you $100. Not to you, Caitlin, to her. I'm just teasing. No, that I'm not going to do that. But if I did that, that would be a promise, right? Would you expect me to keep my word if I said that? Okay, all right. Now, everybody in this auditorium understands this is just a fictional example. I'm not really going to do this. But anyway, all right, if I had said that to her, people would expect me to fulfill my word. And you, of all people, would expect me to fulfill my word if I made that kind of a promise. Now, let's pretend that you and I had never met before. I'm introducing myself, and I make you that kind of promise. Would it be, in all fairness, a little more difficult to accept a promise from someone that you had maybe never interacted with before? Sure. Again, I'm just saying, I don't know how much, if any, interaction this man named Abram actually had with the God of the universe. But now he has. And the God of the universe says, Abram, leave Haran and go. I'm not telling you where to go. I'm just telling you, go that direction. When you get there, I'll tell you when to stop. And when you get there, I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless you indeed. And I'm going to bless everybody else who blesses you. Now, that's just the beginning of the promise, but it's a promise. And you know what Abram does? Okay. Come on, Sarai. And let's go. And Lot says, whoa, wait for me. Lot was a little man, just had a squeaky little voice. Anyway, he gets up and he goes. He accepts the promise. I want you to notice this. Later on in this chapter, God begins to spell out a little bit more of this promise. Verse 7, and the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So once he arrives, he said, oh, you're here now. I don't know if you realize you're here, but you are here. And this is the land I'm going to give to you. And the Bible tells us Abraham believed God. He believed him. Believed him so much, he built an altar to God right there, as we're told in verse 7. All along the way, at different times, you see little moments of doubt, little moments of fear that shakes Abram's faith. It's a thing called a famine that enters into the picture. And when that famine befell, he, like any sensible man, said, this isn't good for my wife. This isn't good for my household. This is not good for my flocks. If I stay here, I'm going to drive my family into poverty and probably into death. So you know what? Let's go to Egypt. You tell me, did Abram do the right thing going into Egypt? No. It wasn't a step of faith. He had at times momentary doubts, fears that he allowed to feed into his narrative, and it brought him what we have in the Middle East today, great conflict between the Arabs and the Jews, because of a decision he made all those thousands of years ago. Yet, despite momentary doubt or moments of fear, he never really got away from the promise. He always seemed to maintain a belief that God was going to somehow fulfill the promise. Okay? Now keep that in mind. God gave him an oath, and God was determined to fulfill that oath. But there were these momentary lapses. The New Testament does not paint that picture of Abraham. The New Testament leaves out the doubt that we see spelled out in the Old Testament. Same thing with Lot. We think we see Lot for what he really is in the Old Testament. God says, no, you don't. You see Lot for what he really is in 2 Peter chapter 2. Righteous, godly, and just. We got to start thinking like God thinks. Does that make sense? So when you get to the book of Romans and the book of Galatians, God does not spell out a bunch of doubt that Abraham had. He spells out he's the father of faith. He's a man of great faith, and you need to be like Abraham. That's why you can never look, parents to your children, when your children have momentary lapses of doubt and fear enters in, don't you be too hard on them. And I'll be honest, every time I was hard on my children, don't you be too hard on them. Why? Because Abraham and Lot and a whole bunch of other examples had those kind of issues come up in their life. But when God spells out their imagery, Samson, good night. I mean that. What a lousy man. In my view, he's in the Hall of Fame. He's in God's Hall of Fame. That's the real perspective. So anyway, I'm getting on a rabbit trail. So Abraham has these momentary doubts, so that he does end up marrying his handmaid. Ishmael is born. There is a lot of strife that's brought into the picture between Ishmael and Isaac. There is a lot of strife between Hagar and Sarah. And Abraham's caught in the middle, and he grieves. And it causes him to doubt. And you know what? God is silent to Abraham. I think for about 13 years. From the day that Ishmael was born in his, I can't remember the age, he went to 80-something. There's about a 13-year period. And then finally, God speaks to Abraham when he's 99. Hey, Abraham, I haven't forgotten you. You messed up here, but I haven't forgotten you. We're getting back on course. You're going to walk by faith. But because of those fears, I just want you to notice this. Look at chapter 15, chapter 15 of Genesis. And you could tell Abraham struggles a little bit. Well, God, you said, including this promise, you're going to give me a seed. You're going to give me a son, and I'm going to become a great nation. But I don't have any kids. Well, you know what, God? Though I have this servant over my household, this steward Eleazar, maybe that's my son. Maybe that's what you meant. And God says, no. And this is what he does for Abraham. He gives an oath concerning the promise. He gave Abraham a promise. Now he's going to confirm it through an oath. 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels, he shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, now notice this, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land. God just put his name to his promise by way of an oath. By his own name, he established the oath of the promise. So go back, keep your finger there, but you go back to Hebrews chapter 6. And you notice again in verse 13, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. In other words, he invoked his own name to seal the promise. President Joseph R., is that his middle initial? Biden. January of 2021, stands there at the Capitol and places his hand on the Bible. I, Joseph R. Biden, with his hand on the Bible, do solemnly swear that I will defend the Constitution, you know, the whole nine yards. Someone goes into court. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And somebody with his hand on the Bible, raising his right hand, says, I do. I promise to tell the truth, so help me what? Those people invoke, whether it's the presidential oath or whether it's swearing in court, they invoke the highest name you can get, Almighty God. And God could swear by no greater than his own name. So it reminds Abraham, I am the God. I am the Lord your God. I'm the one that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. I'm the one who's going to establish this. He gives this man an oath, okay? God gave us a promise, and he sealed it with his own name. And the name by which we are sealed with an oath, his name is Jesus Christ. You can't get any higher than that. Now notice, going back to Genesis chapter 15. There's an attitude of doubt in Abraham's words to God in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 15. God encourages him in verses 5 and 6 to believe him, and Abraham re-energizes, you will, his faith in what God has promised. Now notice in verse 17 what God does. He's given a promise back in chapter 12. He affirms the promise with an oath in chapter 15. Now notice in verse 17. Actually, you could begin to read down to verse 9, but let's just get to verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. What pieces? The pieces of that sacrifice that God ordered Abraham to give to establish a covenant between them. Promise, oath, and covenant. Verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cabanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. And all those ites belong to you now. They are all yours. I've given you my promise. I've sealed it with an oath. And I've given you a blood covenant. You know what the writer here is doing for the sake of these people who have been bombarded to doubt their security in Christ. He's saying, let remind you of what your God has done for you. He has given you his promise. That should settle it. If God said it, we should say what? I believe it. And some have said, and it's true, if God says it, it doesn't matter if I believe it or not, it does settle it. But if I want the benefit of it, I got to believe it. So God said it, I should believe it, that should settle it. Just take up his promise. But God is so good to me, and he is so good to you, that he said, I'm going to be very kind to Abraham, and I'm going to be very kind to his descendants, because God refers to you in the New Testament as the children of Abraham. You are the children of Abraham by means of this thing called faith. He said, I'm going to go beyond this. I don't have to, but I will. I'm going to give him my promise, but then I'm going to give him an oath. I'm going to swear by my own name, and then I'm going to give a covenant by way of sacrifice, by the shedding of blood. And that was done at Calvary. And he gives us his covenant. And so Abraham experiences the surety of God's word. Now, when you go back, and we'll stay in Hebrews chapter 6 now. When you go back to chapter 6, God makes this promise about blessing him and all the great things that God had promised Abraham. Notice we'll start verse 14, saying, surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he being Abraham, after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Remember how long it took Abraham to get the promise fulfilled. For a son, 25 years. See, that's counter to our way of thinking. We don't wait for 25 years for nothing. You better do it now. That's my attitude. I'm not talking about your attitude. I'm talking about my attitude. You better do it now. Sometimes even in prayer, that's my attitude with God. You better do it now. You promised me. Well, God promised Abraham too, and it took him 25 years to give him a son. And then later on, as he's talking to him, well, actually he talked to Jacob, so this is about 600 years later, he fulfills a promise about making him a great nation. And then add another 40 years to finally giving him the promised land. And how long are you willing to wait for the promises that God has promised to you? I'm saying to you, it may seem sometimes to you like God is not going to fulfill his promise, but brother, he will. He will. So I don't have 430 years. I don't have, maybe for some of us, 25 years. Listen, whatever the case may be, God will fulfill his promises. By the way, in Abraham's lifetime, other than getting a son, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that during his physical life, he didn't get the promises. Read carefully Hebrews chapter 11. He said he did not receive the promises. But you know what Abraham said? That's okay. Because he got to the point where he said, I'm not looking for a city here in Canaan. I'm looking for a heavenly city. His faith had so changed his perspective. He didn't care anymore about a physical city in Canaan. All he cared about was getting a heavenly city. Listen, for all those of us who are older, and I'm an old geezer, so I can say this officially, I'm part of the Medicare crowd now. Dewey Girdham, I texted him on Friday because his birthday is on the 19th. And I texted Dewey and I said, Happy Medicare Day. Not happy birthday, happy Medicare Day. So anyway, listen, for those of us who are older, heaven, I think, is more real than it is for these teenagers. I'm not saying heaven's not real to these young people here. I don't mean it that way. But in a sense, it's more real to us because we've grown and we've had a lot longer walk with the Lord than they have. One day, Joseph will stand where I'm at. He'll mature. I know, maybe he'll become a great preacher. Well, if you're a great preacher, you won't exactly be like me. But maybe you'll be a preacher one day. So whatever my point was, you'll grow. If the Lord tarries and you get to my age, you'll have all these years to grow in your walk with Christ. And your perspective of Jesus and your closeness to Jesus and your desire for that heavenly home will be far different than it is now. When I was your age, it's like, heaven sounds great. I want to go there one day, but not right now. I've not gotten my college education. I don't have my degree. I've never gotten married. I don't have a career. When all those things are done, then maybe I'll go to heaven. After I've lived 100 years, then I'll go to heaven. Okay? Now, that's the way a lot of young people think. And there's nothing wrong with that. God has created you to want life. I'm really not going down a rabbit trail, by the way. But for you who, like me, are older, there is. It's not a, I'm so old I can't enjoy life anymore, so I just want to die and get out of here. No, it's not that. I still feel like I'm 18. I mean that. I don't feel like I'm 65. I just don't. Not all the time. just sometime. But anyway, I don't feel that way. But I think I've grown my walk with Christ. I think I've learned to love him more. And I'm anxious to get there. I am. I'm looking forward to it. It's going to be a hoot. I'm trying to use a word that makes people think he's being serious about it. Yeah, I really do. So here's Abraham, and he had the same mindset. You know, Canaan's great. I love all these promises, but I'd just rather be with him. And I think that was Abraham's heart. So when he checked out, when he drew his last breath and he went on, I don't think he was saying, God didn't give me this land. God didn't fulfill his promise. That wasn't his attitude. He'll get around to it. That's fine. Does that make sense to you guys? Does that make sense? So Abraham, verse 15, endured patiently. He endured. I'm waiting for God to fulfill his promise. He waited when he was 66 and 72 and 84 and 93. And finally, at the age of 100, God gave him a son. He just patiently endured. Why could he patiently endure? Because God put his name to it. And it's no different for me concerning salvation. God put his name and reputation on the line when he said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You ain't getting out of this. That was God's promise. He invoked the name of Jehovah God. He sealed it with an oath. And then, a few short months later, he walked up the Via Della Rosa, climbed Golgotha, willingly stretched out his arms on a wooden beam, and was hung between heaven and earth and became a sacrifice for you and me. He became the covenant sealed with his blood. All right, I'll go quickly through this. Verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that's you and me and Abraham, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. What does the word immutable mean? It means it is unchangeable. You cannot alter this. What has happened, God said, cannot be changed. He said, what I am telling you now can never, ever be changed. I've given you a promise. That cannot be changed. I have sealed it with an oath. That cannot be changed. And I give you a covenant. When you get into chapter 7, he introduces the covenant aspect. And from 7, 8, 9, and 10, he talks about nothing but this new covenant, new covenant, new covenant. It cannot be altered. That by two, verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold, listen, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What does he mean by the hope set before us? I'm glad you asked. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which, that hope, entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God says, I'm giving you a truth that is anchor solid. It cannot be moved. It is immutable. I'm giving to you eternal life, and it can never be taken away from you. Therefore, you can continue to rest in the hope of this truth, this confident expectation that one day when your life is done, you will not have to fear the flames of eternal hell. You will know the bliss of eternal heaven because God has given you his promise and sealed it with an oath and then went above and gave us the new covenant. Just to close out, go to chapter 7, look at verse 21. For those priests which were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made the surety of a better testament. The word testament is the same word as covenant. This is the introduction of the new covenant or the new testament. He said, this can't be changed. And so for all those people who had stirred these Hebrew believers into questioning the sufficiency of Christ, into questioning their salvation, chapter 6 comes along and said, that is an impossibility. You cannot be lost. Period. Because in order to do that, you got to get God to break his word, his oath, and his covenant. And God ain't gonna do that. Isn't that good? Now here's the invitation tonight. Just praise. We've had our prayer time, and I don't care if you come to this altar or you just sit there, but I'm just gonna have Melanie come up and play a verse or two. And I just want you to take an opportunity to go before your God, your King, your Savior, your friend, and say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for your promise, your oath, and your covenant. What you have done to assure me of my life in you, that I cannot be lost. For your life is dead and you're hid in Christ, in God. You're hid with Christ in God. I'm dead, and my life is hid with Christ in God. You can't get out of that. I'm just thinking of all kinds of things that are going through my mind right now. Just go before him right now. Melanie, you begin to play. And let's just go before the Lord and just thank him for it tonight.